Morning. My name is Joey. Joey Hoka. I'm so glad that we have another Joey here where I have to distinguish it. So. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 6 from the NASB. This is page 582 in the Children's Bible. This is what it says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? Who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, may your spirit come and apply it with joy, fresh faith in our hearts. May we see the foolishness of sin, but may we also see the lavishness of your grace and goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to peruse the book racks at Barnes & Noble or take note of what's trending online, you'd be quick to discover something. People are really looking for wisdom. Self-help really sells. People are looking for life hacks. People are hungry for bits of practical wisdom which help them improve their daily lives. And I don't fault people for this, for looking for life hacks, not one bit. As a matter of fact, I will offer you a life hack this morning. I'll offer you a small one as we begin now, followed by a big life hack as we finish up. My small life hack is guaranteed to give you just a bit better quality of life. And it's this: life hack. Get all your political news from another country. Get all your news from some moderately disinterested source on the other side of the world somewhere. Get it from some foreign country who also has a free press, because if there are big things happening here, the rest of the world will talk about it. But the rest of the world tends to talk about the news that happens here in a rather dispassionate way, like it doesn't really matter. But then they talk about their own politics and news passionately, like it really does matter. And you are in the happy position of knowing that it really doesn't. Your life doesn't change one bit when last week's change in prime ministers happened. It's refreshing to hear big news and feel like I have no need to worry about that. Getting your news from another English-speaking country also has another quality of life benefit. You occasionally run across news that makes you laugh out loud. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. Recently, a member of the British Parliament, Nigel Farage, resigned his seat under investigation, triggering what is called a by-election, a special snap election to replace him. He's pictured here, you see him, in the same speech, this is him announcing it, that he's resigning. He also announced that he's running again in that special election he triggered, letting the people of Clacton judge him instead of the government's investigating body. This seemed like a brilliant political move until all the other parties announced that they would not put forward any rival candidates in this special election. And so, Farage's main rival on the ballot in this snap election he called is this man. an intergalactic warrior who goes by the name of Count Binface. Now, I personally think this is hilarious, especially since multiple news teams have to give this guy serious interviews now because he's the main opponent. Journalists are having to ask Count Binface serious questions like, why should the people of Clacton vote for you? His answer? Because I'm not Nigel Farage. He was asked, have you ever been to Clacton, the place you'd represent if elected? His answer is no. But I understand from the current incumbent that that's not really necessary. When asked about his policies, Count Binface says he has a host of them at the ready. He has a manifesto that he rattles off. He pledges to cut your taxes and raise everyone else's. He pledges to abolish all auto-renewing online subscriptions. He pledges to build at least one affordable house. And most importantly, he pledges to move the hand dryer in the gents' toilet at the Crown and Treaty Pub, Oxbridge, to a more sensible position. There it is. And I think that's something we can get behind. I see his point there. The point I want you to see is this. Trying to be clever, you end up looking like a fool. Trying to be a clever politician, you can end up looking foolish because there is no winning when the matchup is this. Even if 25% of voters say they would rather be represented by a man with a bin on his head than you, that feels like a loss to me. There's no way to win. There's no way to come out looking clever when people vote for a walking trash bin instead of you. That's going to result in you feeling and looking like rubbish yourself. Now, you know where this is all going. You can see it, right? You can see the segue into Psalm 53. People today can try to be oh so very clever, reasoning in their heart, there is no God. But it doesn't work out for them the way they think it will. The atheist tries to be oh so very clever, but in the end, he comes out looking like a fool. Because there is no winning when it comes to atheism. If you cast your vote for a universe without God, you initially think you're being clever, but in the end, you come out the loser. You come out the poor. You come out looking like a fool. As we make our way through Psalm 53 this morning, I've got three headings for you. And the first is this: how to look like a fool. We see that in the first part of verse 1. How to look like a fool. Look again. First part of verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It happens once every 4 years that the world goes crazy for soccer. Folks act a fool for football and pay foolish amounts of money for tickets. With America hosting the World Cup, I don't know if you got swept up in the soccer mania this summer or not. But on the off chance you didn't, let me explain a soccer term to you, and then I want to illustrate a truth with it. Do you know what the term own goal means? And thank you, Jacob. An on goal is when a player accidentally kicks the ball into their own goal, scoring a point for the other team. An own goal is the most foolish thing you can do in a soccer match. There have been rare occasions I've seen in a basketball game where a young player is so confused that he shoots and scores in his own goal. You may have seen that as well, but when that happens, everyone just laughs it off, right? The player feels foolish, but it's okay. So many points are scored in a basketball game, it probably won't decide the game. But in a soccer game, winning or losing by one goal is very much the norm. It's a big deal to accidentally score in your own goal. You can laugh it off in Upper's basketball, but in the World Cup, if you score a goal for the other team, you might not get to go home. You might not want to. You might very well not be able to show your face in your home country ever again. It wouldn't just be foolish. You'd feel like your life was in danger in some countries if you lost the game. It was while engaging in my life hack of only consuming foreign news that I came across this gem. Something that was very much an on-goal moment for atheists. Years ago, a group called the New Atheists, led by Richard Dawkins, took out a series of ads on double-decker buses in the UK. And they displayed this message. If you can't read it, it says this. The message says, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." There's probably no God. Stop worrying, enjoy your life. The impact of this ad campaign around the UK was the equivalent of an own goal for the atheist. People looked at that, read it, read "there's probably no God," and said to themselves, "Huh, maybe the God question is something I should think more about. There's probably no God? Huh, would there probably be no God really make me worry less? Would it really make me enjoy life more?" Many people were asking themselves those questions for the very first time and were coming to the opposite conclusions of those the atheist group intended. It was a foolish, on-goal moment for the atheist. It suddenly made the questions about God a live issue for people, one that people on the street were talking about again. It produced more fruit than any Christian advertising campaign ever had, and it was all paid for by atheists. Let's think about the questions raised here. Questions like, would there probably be no God really make me stop worrying? A lot of people seriously asked themselves that question and realized that their worries wouldn't stop if there was no God. Instead of stopping, their worries would actually multiply if there was no God. If there's probably no God, then there's probably no absolute truth either. There's no absolute right or wrong. There's no objective moral standards if there's no God. There's no real justice, no intrinsic rights. There's no real inherent value stamped upon mankind if we're just slightly cleverer and less hairy apes. Instead of being human beings made in the image of God, people began to see that I've got more to worry about if people start treating one another like there's probably no God, like there's probably no justice or absolute truth. All the world regimes in recent history who have said there's probably no God have treated their people like there's probably no God. People living under those regimes over the last 100 years have had more to worry about, not less. So, on the one hand, worries find fertile ground to grow in if there's probably no God. But on the other hand, let me ask you this question. What's the biggest killer of worry in your life? I bet your answer is the same as mine. Isn't it this, that God's in control? That God's got this? That God is working this thing I could easily worry about for His glory and for my good? The biggest worry killer in the world is not there's probably no God, but that there is a God who explicitly says to us, "Cast all your cares on me because I care for you." for you. If you really want to stop worrying, it's really only the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is not the way to be free of worry. It's the way to find loads more of things to worry about. This is kind of the first foolish claim that Ad made, but there was a second you can see there as well. There's probably no God. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. Enjoy your life. Is life suddenly more enjoyable if there's probably no God? People on the streets began asking themselves that question. And again, many reached the opposite conclusion to what the atheist intended for them to reach. If there's no God and no supernatural, if everything's just matter and energy, then what does it mean to enjoy something? What does it mean to enjoy anything? It's just neurons firing. It's merely brain chemistry. Your enjoyment of your kid bouncing upon your knee is just evolutionary conditioning. Your love for your child is merely a survival mechanism. You hear that, and you know there is more to it than that. Much more to it than that. There is much more to love. There is much more to joy. You want to suck the joy out of anything? Here's what you do. Reduce it all to biological conditioning. Reduce it all to brain chemistry. Rob the pleasure of any and all transcendental meaning, of any supernatural connections. You won't enjoy it more, you'll enjoy it less. The surest way to kill any joy is to start analyzing it the way the materialists would have us do. You learn that it's the fool who has said in his heart, I will enjoy the world more if I divorce it from God. No. The world becomes a far less enjoyable place when you believe that this material is all there is. When you believe that this is all there is, the world actually becomes a pretty scary place. Everything's out to get you. Everything's out to kill you and eat you. If this world is all there is, we're in a scary amount of disappointment. We're in for a scary amount of disappointment in this life. But if this world is not all there is, if we were made for another, better world to come, then we can truly be set free to enjoy this one we're in right now. We are set free to enjoy things because we are not living in our real hometown. This world isn't our true home. We're just passing through. We're set free to enjoy the journey because we know the bad things won't last. And the good things here are just small foretastes of vastly better things that are yet to come. To the person who wants to call a snap election on whether a world without God makes for a world with less worry and more enjoyment, we say and we know there is no contest here. There's no winning on these issues for the atheist. We say to them, what many are saying to Nigel Farage, are you really sure you want to do this? Are you really sure you want to call this election? Are you sure you want to fight on these grounds? On the grounds of worry and joy? Are you sure? Because these are red meat subjects for gospel-believing Christians. Killing worry and engendering joy is the meat and potatoes of Christianity's creed. It's what we do all day long. The atheists thought they were being clever, but they came out looking like fools. Now, before all the theists in the room start patting ourselves on the back, we've carried the day. Psalm 53 says to us, not so fast. You are in verse 1 as well. You may not be a professing atheist, but nevertheless, you are a functional atheist. At times, you are. At times, I am. At times, all of us live like there is no God. At times, all of us live like fools. That's the thrust of our second heading, and the points are gonna come faster now. We saw in the first part of verse 1 how to look like a fool. Let's see in the rest of verses 1, 2, 3, how to live like a fool. How to live like a fool. Look again, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. What has he seen? To see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And here it is, verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. When the New Testament is seeking to describe the human condition of both Jews and non-Jews, of both believers and non-believers, of both theist and atheist, these verses in Psalm 53 are what the New Testament reaches for. The Apostle Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 3 as he is laying out the groundwork for the natural condition of all mankind. He says, there are none righteous, there is no one who does good, not even one. And you know who's very much on board with that belief? Jesus. Remember what happened. What happened when someone came to Jesus and said, good teacher. You remember how he responded? Why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. Call me good, call me God, you might say. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is good, give what is good? Jesus is acknowledging the pure goodness of God's nature and the tainted goodness found in human nature. Being made in the image of God, yes, as humans we can reflect God's goodness, but it's always a marred reflection. Our goodness is a contaminated good. David Keziah, who did an amazing job preaching Psalm 85 last Sunday, reminded me this week of the old rotten egg illustration for human sinfulness. Did you ever use this, trying to illustrate sin to someone? You crack one good egg into a bowl, you're making an omelet, you crack an egg, you crack another, it's good, another, four eggs, they're all good in the bowl, but then you crack the fifth, and it's rotten. It's rotten to the core, it reeks. Who is going to say, I'll just blend this in with the rest and serve it up as is? No, you wouldn't do that. Unless, of course, you're something of a rotten egg yourself. You wouldn't do that. Why? Because it's tainted. The bad egg taints all the good. We can see how this illustration pans out, can't we? All our lives contain rotten eggs, moments of sin, moments of rebellion against God, moments in which we have lived like functional atheists. Like we've said in our hearts in this moment, there is no God. Now, what does it mean to live like a functional atheist? To be a functional atheist, you don't have to say at any point, there is no God. You don't have to say it aloud. You don't have to think it, that it's true. You only have to live like it's true. You only have to live in the moment like there is no God. And at some point, you have lived that way. At many points, we all have lived like there is no God who sees me. There is no God who cares. There is no God to whom I must give an account for what I am doing right now. All of us have turned aside, verse 3. All of us together have become corrupt. All of us have lived in functional unbelief that God sees what I'm doing in this moment. Because if I were actively believing God sees me, I would not be doing this sinful thing. I would not be doing this selfish thing. If I were actively living like God sees me, I would not be committing adultery in my heart. I would not be manipulating this other person like they are means to getting the end that I want. If I were living like a functional theist, I would be treating this person like a divine image bearer of God instead of a commodity to be used for my personal gain. In pretty much every act the Bible calls sin, we find ourselves acting like functional atheists. We find ourselves saying with our lives, there is no God. In every act of sin, we find ourselves playing the fool. And often, God is acting very gracious when he lets us see it for what it is. Have you ever said to yourself, how could I fall for that again? How could I be so stupid? How could I be fooled by that temptation yet another time? If you wake up to realize that you've been fooled into living like there is no God, if you wake up to the fact that you've been living like a functional atheist, don't despair. Rejoice. It's God's grace that enables us to wake up and see that we've been acting like fools. Don't despair if you find yourself in that position. There's a far worse position to be in. Far, far worse than realizing you've been acting like a fool is to act like a fool and never realize it. Far, far worse off is the fool who thinks he is wise, who says in his heart there is no God and thinks he is a genius for saying it. Far worse off is the person who refuses to see that he's a fool. In the gospel of God's grace, we have to wake up to the fact that we are all fools, all of us, that we are all corrupted by sin, that we've all failed to seek after God as we ought, that we've all lived like functional atheists much of the time. It's the gospel of grace that wakes us up to our failures, that humbles us under our sin. It's the gospel that tells us that there are none who understand. There are none who genuinely seek after God. But the good news of the gospel is that while our pursuit of God was half-hearted and ineffectual, the gospel says that God's pursuit of us was wholehearted and totally effectual. In the incarnation, God did what we could not do. We couldn't find our way to him, so he took on flesh to pursue us. The Son of God came into the world to save sinners. He came to make those who live like fools into those who love like fools. Which brings us to our third and final point. Thus far, we've seen how to live like a fool. Verse 1, that's bad. How to look like a fool, that's bad. Verse 1, how to live like a fool, that's also bad. And that's us, verses 1 through 3. Let's see thirdly and finally how to love like a fool. That's good. That's what we want. We see that in verses 4 through 6. Look again, verse 4. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of the Lord would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now, admittedly, I have somewhat forced in the alliteration here. The word love is nowhere in verses 4 through 6. I acknowledge that, but stick with me, because I think if we invert in our minds verses 4 and 5, we will see love everywhere. We will see how love comes into play. Look again at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God?" If we don't want to look like a fool and we don't want to live like a fool, then we want to be the opposite of verse 4. We don't want to be workers of wickedness. We want to be the opposite of that. We want to be workers of righteousness, which is precisely what a love for Christ compels us to be. This is a continuation of Paul's argument as you keep going in the book of Romans. Since we've all fallen short, since we've all acted like functional atheists, God had to take the initiative. Christ had to come down to save us from our fall. He comes down so that we can call up to God and God hear us as sinful people. Jesus saves us so that we no longer have to present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. But through the sacrifice of Christ and in love for him, we can now present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Through the love of Christ, we can have an entirely new way of being in the world. We can change because Christ can change our hearts. Christ can change what our hearts naturally want in this life. We don't want to live in a world in which there is no God reigning over us in love. If we truly lived in that world, in the utter absence of God's rule, the only rule left is really the rule of tyranny. It's a rule of the survival of the fittest. The only rule in a world without God is might makes right. If we're strong, we can prey upon the weak. If we're fit, we owe it to ourselves to prey upon the weak. We can prey upon weaker people like they are resources, like they are the bread in verse 4. But the opposite of this way of life, treating people like they are bread, is treating them like they are brothers. And that's precisely what happens in a world in which God comes to the rescue, to give himself as bread to us. This is precisely what the love of Christ calls us to do. Jesus tears down every wall of hate we could erect, every layer of division we could create. Christ sheds his own blood for us and declares to us, "You are all brothers. You are all my family forevermore. Therefore, love one another just as I have loved you." Love so lavishly that it doesn't make any sense. Love so wholeheartedly that you risk looking like a fool. Jesus calls us to do this. He commands us to give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I love Malcolm Guite's poetic summary of this command of Christ. He says that Christ calls me to live as if I had no fear of losing, to spend as if I had no need to earn, to turn my cheek as if it felt no bruising, to lend as if I needed no return, as if my debts and sins were all forgiven, as if I too could body forth his heaven. To the watching world, the lavish love of Christ upon unworthy people can look profoundly foolish. The Bible acknowledges this. Paul says it is foolish unless the resurrection is true, unless there is a recompense that's coming, unless there is a restoration coming to us for all that we've poured out, unless we truly are just 1 mile away from life and joy in a world without end. Then loving lavishly and looking like a fool for doing it makes perfect sense. You're just living in light of the lavish love you've received. You're just forgiving debts like your debts have been forgiven. You're just bodying forth into this world now the realities of the world that's coming later. You're just living out the flip side of verse 5. You're living like God has accepted you, not rejected you, but accepted you. Like God will never reject you. Because of Jesus, instead of being put to shame like the people in verse 5, all your shame will be put away forever. Because of Jesus, you also get to embrace the hope that's found in verse 6. Look again at verse 6. You get to embrace the salvation that has come out of Zion, a Savior for all mankind, crucified, risen again. You get to have a hope in a restoration, not just of a captive people, but of a captive creation. You get a hope of a world restored as creation's King returns to make all things new. You get to rejoice now because you have a small sense of just how glad you will be then. You can well afford to be a fool for Christ now, because you know you will be a trophy of Christ's grace later. Compared to all of this, there is no winning for atheism. However clever the atheist tries to be, there is no winning this election for the atheist when love, joy, and peace are what's on the ballot standing against them. I know who I'm voting for. Now, I don't know how things will turn out for Nigel Farage in the by-election he triggered in Clacton-on-Sea. But I do know it will be hard for him not to come out looking like a fool when he has to share the debate stage with a man with a bin on his head. But here's a secret. I'm not sure if Farage knows this, but here's a secret. It's a deeply Christian secret. It's a deeply Christian life hack. Are you ready for it? Here it is. Don't care so much about looking like a fool in the face of the world. That's the bigger life hack, I promise you. Don't care if you look foolish in the eyes of the world. Psalm 53 declares us all to be fools who have turned aside from God in a million foolish ways. But the gospel comes with a sledgehammer to our pride, but also a solid rock to put under our feet. We are great fools, but so what? Christ is a great Savior. He is a greater Savior than we are sinners. So, don't worry if your faith appears foolish in the eyes of the world. Because one day, all the cleverness of the world will look very foolish indeed. And all the ways we were fools for Christ will appear insightful and wise in retrospect. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Don't be that kind of fool any longer. Be the kind of fool who says in your heart and sings with your life, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Father, may you write the wisdom of your word upon our foolish hearts. Teach us, Lord, to live like we believe at all times you are with us. You see us. You are for us. Christ has shed his own blood that we might live like children of the King. May we live like who we really are, heirs to a world to come. And in doing so, may we enjoy and use and profit from this world more than those who think this is all there is. Lord, make us live wisely, even if it makes us appear as fools for Christ. Lord, work this upon our hearts for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.